We now come to the main part of our program this evening, and it affords me great pleasure to introduce to you the speaker of the evening. He's going to speak to you tonight on the subject which was announced, the children of the Reformation. We now give you Professor Homer C. Hoeksema.
Beloved children of the Reformation, I wish to talk tonight not only to you, but about you. This you may have gathered from my subject already. It is not my chief purpose to talk about the Reformation and about the Reformers, however necessary and instructive that may be. It is rather my purpose to speak about the children, the spiritual children of the Reformation of the 16th century, in the historical line of which all Protestant churches, to one degree or another, stand. And all that I have to say, it may really be summed up under the one main question: who and what are the children of the Reformation? However, I have a practical purpose in mind with that question and its answer. That practical purpose is self-examination. There are, I would say, four classes or kinds of children of the Reformation. In the first place, you could speak of historical children of the Reformation, who belong, probably by birth, to some church which historically is an offshoot of Protestantism, but who do not care about their position and probably even resent it, and certainly are not concerned with it. In the second place, you could speak of traditional children of the Reformation, who belong to a church which to some degree still confesses the great truths of the Reformation and of our Reformed heritage, but who are themselves dead and utterly unconcerned about their Reformation heritage, who probably chafe at its narrow restraints and frequently openly express themselves as desiring to get rid of those restraints. In the third place, you can speak of slumbering children of the Reformation, who are at heart true children of the Reformation, but who have become drowsy, or who have fallen fast asleep, and who are therefore themselves in great danger, and who also are instrumental in bringing the church in the midst of the world into grave danger, because in their slumber, they are out of touch with reality. They must, of course, and they will, if they are true children of the Reformation, be awakened. And finally, there are the true, lively, alert children of the Reformation, to whom their heritage is dear, to whom that heritage is a matter of a lively faith, and who strive to live and to manifest themselves in the midst of the church and in the midst of the world as children of the Reformation, unabashedly and without compromise. And from that point of view, let us, each one of us, ask himself the question tonight, who am I and what am I? If we are anything but that last class that I have mentioned, may we be pricked into recognizing ourselves for what we are, and pricked thereby into repentance before the face of God. And if by the grace of God we may belong to that host of God who are the true and live children of the Reformation today, may we be encouraged and heartened and moved to an ever greater faithfulness and zeal. With that practical purpose in mind, I call your attention to the children of the Reformation and ask you to note with me these three main characteristics. In the first place, the characteristic of a reformatory heart. In the second place, the characteristic of a reformatory obedience and discernment. And in the third place, the characteristic of a reformatory militance. First of all, a reformatory heart. I would say briefly that a reformatory heart is a heart that is gripped by what has come to be known as the material principle of the Reformation. It has become rather common to speak of that material principle with reference to Luther. That material principle of the Reformation is said to have been the truth of justification by faith, or more simply, by faith only. And in Calvin's case, which is essentially the same, we say that material principle came to a fuller and richer expression in the term by grace only, or more specifically, in the expression the absolute sovereignty of God, or more specifically still, the truth of God's sovereign particular grace that is summed up in the well-known 5 points of Calvinism. But put that way, in terms of a material principle, I think the matter is rather cold and formal and abstract, and it does not really explain very much. It does not tell us what actually happened in the Reformation. It does not tell us what is essential to all Reformation, also today, and what is characteristic of the children of the Reformation, also today. And so I would take you back for a moment into history in order to face this question and find an answer. What is it that actually happened? And what is essential to all Reformation? That's illustrated, first of all, in the case of Martin Luther. We may ask the question, what moved Martin Luther to do what he did? What moved him to break with the church in which he was born and baptized and brought up? That's a serious matter. To break with one's church is never an insignificant thing, except for those indifferent natures like an Esau or a Gallio. What moved Luther to break with the church which was his spiritual mother, and apart from which, according to the doctrine of the day, there was no salvation? So that to a faithful and true son of the church, eternal life or eternal death depended on one's connection with that only church as an institution. What moved Luther to break, though, that church was the only church that existed at the time, so that if he broke, it was incumbent upon him to conceive of and to establish something different in its stead? The answer to that question lies in the personal history of Martin Luther himself, first of all. There was a tremendous break in the personal life of Luther, which lay back of that break with the church. Luther had a problem, a deep problem, a soul problem. That problem was, how can my sins be forgiven? How can I be justified before God so that I may have eternal life? That was his question. And to that question, the church answered him, you can obtain forgiveness and peace by self-denial and self-torment. And Luther himself says, I tormented myself to death to make peace with God. And he found no peace. The church answered, "You can find forgiveness and peace by making a pilgrimage to Rome and doing homage to the Pope." He went thither as early as 1511. In vain. They answered, "You can obtain forgiveness and thereby peace by buying indulgences, a signed declaration of the Church of the Pope, guaranteeing forgiveness and deliverance from the torments of purgatory." No doubt, as many others did, he tried that too, in vain. And then, having been urged to read the Bible by a town preacher at Erfurt, and with the question of his soul ever more urgent because of the sudden death of his friend who was struck by lightning, and because of a dangerous illness that had attacked him, Martin Luther found at last in a cloister under the dust, safely locked to a chain, a volume of scripture. And there he found the answer to his question for the first time. The just shall live by faith. He didn't realize it yet. As yet he had made no personal application of that truth. He did not, in fact, until after his visit to the seat of Roman supremacy. There at Rome, he was astounded and shocked by the corruption of the church. And he returned home, deeply hurt and thoroughly dissatisfied in his soul, pondering always yet that question, "How can I be justified with my God?" And then it was, finally, that those old words rushed back to his soul, now in their full force and significance, "The just shall live by faith." Right there and then, justified by the faith that is in Jesus Christ, Martin Luther had become a different man, far different than he himself was aware of at the moment. The break had been accomplished. The break that was necessary should a public rupture with the church ever be realized. It is that break in Luther's soul, in his heart, in his personal life, that accounts historically for all that followed. The same was true of Calvin. The manner was a bit different, and the form of that break, it may have been different for more than one reason, into which we need not enter at the moment. We must remember that Calvin did not stand at the beginning of the Reformation, but he stood in the light of Luther. But it was a manner which caused John Calvin to see and to develop, as never before, the truth that God is God, the truth of the sovereign God of our salvation, the truth of the God of sovereign particular grace. But what took place in Calvin's case was essentially the same as it was with Luther. Just ask the question, what was it that moved John Calvin to risk his life already in France, his homeland? What was it that moved him to forsake all, to flee his fatherland, and to go to Geneva? What was it that moved him to listen to William Farrell's urgings and to stay at Geneva and preach and teach? What was it that moved him in the face of the libertine enemies to protect the sanctity of the table of the Lord with his own body, even in the face of the sword? What was it that called him back to Geneva after he had been banished, and that moved him to burn up his life and all his energies in the cause of the church and the cause of the academy there at Geneva? The answer is the same. It was the truth of the gospel. The gospel of justification by faith. The gospel that God is absolutely God, sovereign. The gospel that salvation is of the Lord, a free, sovereign grace. That truth of the gospel, that faith of our fathers, that material principle of the Reformation, as it is called, had a grip, a singular, exclusive, all-consuming grip on their hearts. That was it. It made them say, in the language of Psalm 46, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our help." Or in the language of Psalm 48, "This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death." And that same thing is true of any reformation that ever was or that ever will be. It was true of any reformation that took place in biblical times in the old dispensation already. It was true of the thousands upon thousands in Europe who were awakened through the instrumentality of a Luther and a Calvin. It has been true ever since the Reformation in all the minor reformations that have taken place when Protestantism developed and when departures from the faith began to make their appearance down to the present where we stand tonight. Let's analyze that for a moment with application to ourselves as children of the Reformation. It means, in the first place, and this is central, that the work of reformation, all reformation, is not, first of all, a work of men, but of Almighty God, the God of His church. That distinguishes, principally, all reformation from revolution. Revolution is always the work of men, sinful men, mere men. Reformation is always the work and accomplishment of God, who through His Spirit and Word calls and prepares the reformers, whether they be the leading lights of any reformation or whether they be the little people of a reformation. He calls them to a superhuman task, a task that no man can accomplish. That's the only way you can explain the Reformation. It was not because Luther was a hard-headed German. It was not because John Calvin was a hot-blooded Frenchman. It was not because our Dutch fathers were stubborn Dutchmen. It was not because they were rugged individualists with an idea. It was because God Himself apprehended them in their hearts with the irresistible conviction of the truth of the gospel, so that it became all important to them. That's reformation. And that means, in the second place, that the children of the Reformation have a reformatory heart, and that reformatory heart is a single heart. They're not double-hearted. A double-hearted man, the Bible tells us, is unstable in all his ways. He's a man who halts between two opinions. He can never have a part in Reformation. From the heart are the issues of life. And if a man is double-hearted, he is double in his thinking and double in his willing and double in his desiring. And the result is that today he seems to be for God's cause, and tomorrow he appears as being for the cause of the world. Today he stands for the truth. Tomorrow he flops over to the lie of human philosophy. Today he stands for the kingdom of God. Tomorrow you find him offering on the altar of mammon. Today he stands for the cause of the absolute antithesis. Tomorrow you find him joining in the vain attempt to cleanse the well by washing the pump handle along with the world. Today he stands with you. Tomorrow he stands with the opponent. And especially in times of stress, when opposition becomes strong, when the enemy threatens, when self-denial is demanded, when it becomes mandatory to suffer in the cause of Christ, a double-hearted man will ultimately not go along. That is definitely not the stuff of which children of the Reformation are made. They're single-hearted. They have a heart that is single for God, for good. That's a regenerated heart, you understand? A heart that is born from above. A gift of sovereign grace. That's a heart, too, that has been grafted into Christ. That lives by faith out of Christ. It's a heart that has bidden farewell to the devil and to the kingdom of the devil and to the methods of the devil and to the lie of the devil in order to cling to Christ, the revelation of the God of our salvation. That's a heart that has been gripped, apprehended by the grace of God, by the faith of the gospel. A heart that is single with love for God's kingdom, for his cause, for his church, for his truth, for his precepts. A heart that is dominated exclusively by one principle that controls all of a man's thoughts and all his desires and all his striving and all his actions. For as a man's heart is, so is he. Such are the children of the Reformation. And that brings me to the second chief characteristic, that of a reformatory obedience and discernment. It's sometimes said that the formal principle of the Reformation is the authority of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. And its twin principle of the office of all believers. And that's true. But again, when you put it that way, there's something abstract and cold about it. That does not quite express the idea of reformation, nor does it express the character of children of the Reformation. You see, reformation inevitably involves conflict. You can never avoid that. There has never been a reformation without conflict. In the second place, a reformation not only involves conflict, but in one degree or another, to one extent or another, reformation involves necessarily conflict with authorities, church authorities primarily. That also is inevitable in all reformation. You cannot avoid it. And the question is that right? Is it right to stand in conflict with the authorities in the church? Isn't that revolution? What is the difference in that respect between reformation and revolution? Once more. That's important to know. That is certainly important to know because as children of the Reformation, if there is one thing of which we must be absolutely certain, it is this, that we are not revolutionaries. That when we engage in the work of reformation, we are engaged in the work of God, not the work of man. That's important to know also from the practical point of view in this respect. That as a child of the Reformation, you will exactly be accused of being a malcontent, a rebel, a troubler of Israel, as Ahab accused Elijah. A policeman, a narrow-minded, bigoted, stubborn, sectarian, heresy-hunting troublemaker. You better believe it. As surely as you're a child of the Reformation, you'll hear that. What are you going to say? What's going to be your position then? What is going to be your assurance? There's no doubt about it. Revolution is always wrong, and reformation is always right. And you better be right. To see the difference, I ask you to go back with me once more into the history of the Reformation of the 16th century. When once that break was accomplished in Martin Luther's own soul, you understand, it was but inevitable that when that shameless monk, Tetzel, came to town selling the Pope's indulgences, Martin Luther was going to nail his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg. That was inevitable. As soon as that break took place in his soul, and that was an act of protest and an act of reformation. And yet, that was not the actual break historically. The actual break did not come immediately then, but sometime later. First, the attempt was made quietly to persuade and to soothe the aroused Luther. His righteous indignation was not to be allayed. Then the attempt was made to squelch him by high-handed methods and by threats. The attempt was made to defeat him by debate. And there were the famous debates, especially between Luther and a certain von Eck. All those attempts only served to sharpen Luther and to bring his reformatory consciousness to clearer light, and his awareness of the truth and of his own rightness to clearer development, as his writings from the period 1517 to 1521 plainly show. And finally, the papal bull arrived, condemning Martin Luther as a heretic and banning him and his teachings from the church. And when it did, he announced that he would burn it on the public marketplace. And when the set time came, he went out at the head of a procession of his students, and he did so. He burned it, thereby plainly showing that he was fully conscious of his position and graphically demonstrating that his conscience had been liberated from the yoke of the papacy, and that he acknowledged the authority of the Romish Institute no more. But why? If you would know why, you must go along with me to the Diet of Worms. There, in that august assembly, were gathered the Pope and the Emperor and all the great and noble of the church and of the state. And when he was placed before the demand to recant, he answered by asking for time for consideration. This was a crucial moment for Luther and for the Reformation. But soon he returns, and he speaks at length to the Diet, and finally he challenges them to prove, either by scripture or by sound arguments derived from Holy Scripture, that he was wrong. And, that being impossible, he spoke clearly, his voice ringing through the assembly hall, the famous words, "Here I stand. I can do naught else. God help me. Amen." There's your answer. That's the same principle that you find in Calvin and in all Reformation down to the present time, the principle that has always moved and attracted the faithful people of God in times of apostasy and reformation, the principle of obedience to the absolute authority of the Word of God. What does that mean? That's much more than a mere acknowledgement of the doctrine of the inspiration and infallibility and sufficiency of the Scriptures. That's important. That's fundamental doctrine. But That's not enough. Reformatory obedience means that in all your doctrine and with respect to all your practice, you are obedient to the supreme authority of that word of the scriptures only. Reformatory obedience means, in the second place, that you apply to everything in your personal faith, in your life and walk, in your church and its preaching, in your school and its teaching, in your ecclesiastical assemblies and their pronouncements and decrees. Apply stringently that test of the word only. It means, in the third place, that what stands that test, you approve. And that what cannot meet that test, you reject and disapprove. And it means, in the fourth place, because that brings you into conflict, it means that whenever it becomes a choice between bowing to the authority of that word or bowing to the authority of the institute of the church, even if ultimately that means that you must break, as Luther did, with a given institution, you always resolutely choose the former and reject the latter. You see why, don't you? When things become a question of obedience to the authority of the Word of God, they become a question of obedience to God. And that's why Luther did not merely say, I will do naught else, or I do naught else, but I can do naught else. It was impossible. And that reformatory obedience is the inalienable right by grace, but also the sacred calling of every child of the Reformation. That already means that he exercises discernment that goes hand in hand. Discernment means that you understand the times. Discernment means that you are acquainted with what is going on, that it doesn't go past you. You make it your business to know. Discernment means, in the second place, that you are acquainted with the views and the ideals, the movements and the tendencies and the aspirations and the condition and the spirit of the times and of the events of those times. And discernment means, in the third place, that to those events and that spirit and condition of the times, you apply the test of the Word of God, and applying that test are able to pass judgment with a view to that spirit. You're able to answer the question, is that a right spirit or is it a wrong one? Is it in harmony with the Word of God, or is it opposed to it? Is it something I must go along with, or is it something that I must oppose? That's discernment. That's necessary. If Luther had not understood his times and seen that there was something thoroughly corrupt in what Tetzel was doing, and that his mother, the church, was altogether wrong, there could have been no Reformation. There would have been no theses. There would have been no burning of the papal bull. There would have been no solemn declaration at Worms. The same is true today. Discernment determines whether one will go along and help with the tendencies of the times, or whether he feels it his calling to oppose, even though he has to stand all alone. That's not so easy. Oh, I know, in the fundamental sense of the word, it's very easy. The principal sense. It's easy because we have a clear test. The test of the perspicuous scriptures, which any simplest child of God can apply. It's easy because the truth of the gospel, as over against the lie, is always very simple and clear. It's not involved. It's simple. Very simple. And it's easy, too, because all God's children, not just a Luther or a Calvin, all God's children have the anointing of the Holy One, and principally they know all things. But in a practical sense, that can be very difficult. It's easy to look back. We can look back today and see plainly that Luther was all right and that Rome was all wrong. But when you are in the present, and when there is a certain spirit pervading everything, and when the tide is against you, and when perhaps your leaders fail to lead you or even mislead you, and when the majority goes along with the current of the time, and when they taunt you and reproach you for being narrow and insistent, then I say, from a practical point of view, when sometimes virtually the whole church can be arrayed against you, that's not so easy. But say it, you must. I am right. I am right because I have the Word of God on my side. And from that point of view, these are dreadfully serious times. If you have eyes to see, you will soon perceive that all is not well in Zion today by any means, any more than it was 449 years ago. If you have eyes to see, you will behold a church that is fast becoming ashamed of the authority of the Word of God, and fast becoming addicted to unbelieving criticism and human reason. If you have eyes to see, you will behold a church that has, for the most part, become tired of that beautiful and sharply defined heritage of the Reformation.
a church that has become either thoroughly modern or vaguely evangelical and universalistic. Frequently, in the name of that insidious excuse of relevance and communicating to the 20th century man. You know, the 20th century man isn't any different than the man of the 16th century, essentially. He's just as totally depraved. He is just as much in need of pure sovereign grace. If you have eyes to see, you will behold a church that is ecumenically minded, interested not in the unity of the faith, but in union, and that increasingly sacrifices its Reformation confessions upon the altar of that union. A church that hankers after the World Council and after consultation on church union. If you have eyes to see, you will behold a church today that makes common cause with the humanistic social gospel of modernism, which even the world will embrace, and that is finding its interest in international affairs, in politics, in poverty programs, in civil rights, and civil disobedience. If you have eyes to see, you will behold a church that has forsaken the spiritual isolation of the absolute antithesis, that has erased the lines of demarcation between church and world, between light and darkness, in virtually every sphere of life, and that finds much good in this world, and that, on the pretext of witnessing, is more conformed to this world than transformed according to the mind of Christ. If you have eyes to see, you will behold a church that is cooperating in the building of a kingdom of the devil, a kingdom of Antichrist, a kingdom of the false prophet of the book of Revelation, rather than seeking the kingdom of God. In a word, if you have eyes to see, you will behold a church that is essentially shot through with Pelagianism. And if you don't know what that means, it means simply this: that everything revolves about man, not about God. And you don't have to look far afield to discover these things today. You can discover them right in the Reformed community, in your own churches, and in your own church denominations. From that it's plain that the last characteristic of a child of the Reformation is that he is militant, a reformatory militant, isn't it? Children of the Reformation are militant. Luther was. Calvin was. They took a stand. They protested. They protested even at the expense of being cast out. Well, we're Protestants. We're Protestants. Only today, Protestants have largely forgotten their name. To be Protestant means that you not only hold the truth yourself, but that you protest, that you stand four square over against the lie and against all corruption in the church. That means, very briefly, that you recognize that there is a battle to be fought. The church is militant. It sees that the world is not a playground, but a battlefield. It always has been, and it will be to the end of the age. And we must not listen to those in the church plagued with a sickly tolerance of everything but the truth, who cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. In the second place, that means that you're ready for the battle. A battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And a battle that requires not human might, but the power of the Spirit and the whole armor of God, the armor of which, according to Ephesians 6, the girdle of the truth is the unifying element. And don't forget that the buckle of that belt is the truth of sovereign predestination. That holds the belt together. And militance implies, in the third place, that you keep rank. You're not a bunch of scattered soldiers, but you stand shoulder to shoulder with all everywhere who profess like precious faith with you. You stand in the unity of the faith. If that means internal conflict in your church, so be it. If that means separating and affiliating yourself elsewhere, thus let it be. That's not my point now. If that means that you seek our fellowship and counsel and leadership, then I want you to know that we extend that fellowship to all who hold the Reformed heritage, dear, but that's not my point now either. I want to emphasize that militant children of the Reformation stand in the unity of the faith, whatever the manifestation of that is and whatever the consequences are. And in conclusion, two things. The first is this. I've brought you nothing but the Word of God tonight. Let me point you to but one passage. There's a striking parallel between tonight's description of the children of the Reformation and the scriptural picture of the host of God that came to David at Hebron, according to 1 Chronicles 12:32 and 33. You read of them that they were men which had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They were expert in war with all instruments of war. They were able to keep rank, and they were not of a double heart. And in the second place, this. Yours, children of the Reformation, is the victory. You may go under in this world. Your lot will be reproach and shame and sacrifice and even persecution, but the victory is sure. The church is preserved. For the Lord of hosts is our God, and the God of Jacob is our help. We're more than conquerors. Amen.